Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29. Hear now the word of our God. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute in its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" This is the word of our God. Moses commands Israel here to remember the story of the gospel through their practices, their habits, their rituals from year to year, day to day. Now, in spite of all of the failures of Israel to do so throughout history, we do have some rather beautiful examples of how they did this right. And many of them are written down for us in the Psalms. Our Psalm of Response is Psalm 136, a hymn to the steadfast love of the Lord as they remember what God has done in history in the salvation of his people. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Hear now the word of our God from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was with him. This is the word of our God. So what are Mary and Joseph doing here in the temple with Jesus in Luke 2? Well, they're there for the purification of Mary after childbirth, but also for the redemption of Jesus. That may sound a little strange because Jesus is the Redeemer, but Jesus had to be redeemed. Not redeemed from sin, he never sinned, but rather it's the redemption of the firstborn, as we hear in Exodus 13. The firstborn of the flock and of the herd are sacrificed to the Lord, but the firstborn son is redeemed, either by, as we hear in Leviticus, either by sacrificing a sheep in its place or by two birds, two turtle doves or two pigeons if the family is poor. So the redemption of the firstborn is all about remembering the Exodus. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may worship me, he may serve me. And if you do not let my son go, I will kill your son, your firstborn, God had said to Pharaoh. So every time a mother in Israel gives birth to a firstborn, Israel is reminded of the Exodus. Indeed, in Luke 2, there are two rituals that show how Jesus is connected to the history of redemption. The circumcision of Jesus in verse 21 connects him to the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. The redemption of Jesus as Mary's firstborn then also connects him with the Exodus and the Mosaic covenant that Israel is my son, my firstborn, the one through whom salvation will come to the nations. And of course, all of this, and particularly the purification of Mary is yet another part of that, but all of this brings to fruition the promise to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So if you think about all of these rituals and practices that are going on here, it reminds us that the rituals and practices of the Christian life are designed to remind us of God's great acts of redemption in history. The story of the gospel is to be remembered not just by retelling it, but by organizing our lives around the story of the gospel. If you think about it, the routines and habits of your life not just reveal something about you, but also shows forth the message that drives you, the message that governs you, the message that you are organizing your life around. Moses said, remember this day. Not just remember it intellectually and, oh yeah, that the Exodus happened, but have a regular pattern, a habitual practice of remembering the Exodus. What are the routines and rituals and habits that define and shape your life? What do they say about the story that governs you? It's fascinating reading James K.A. Smith's book, You Are What You Love, and he has a great chapter where he walks through a shopping mall and describes how the shopping mall has all of these rituals and practices that shape and drive us. And there's so much in our lives that are driven by that consumer orientation, that our habits, our practices, even when it comes to the rituals of going to the store and handing over a piece of plastic. Have you ever thought about how strange that is? You hand somebody a piece of plastic, they hand it back to you, and they give you a whole bunch of stuff. It's strange, but you know, these practices and rituals that shape our lives orient us and drive us and govern us. So the things that we do, we should be self-conscious in how we set up our lives. If you worship a God who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, then your life should reflect that pattern. The rituals and habits of your days, your weeks, your months, your years will reflect what really drives and governs you. This is why I find it distressing when I fall into bad habits, because my bad habits say all sorts of things about me. When I default to computer games, when I'm spending more time playing computer games than playing with my children, that says that I am finding my identity and purpose in a very different story than the story of the gospel. And that's why I've titled the first point, The Story of the Gospel, as we look at the end of chapter 12 of Exodus. The story of the gospel is the story of the redemption of the firstborn through the death of the firstborn. In the Exodus, the firstborn of Egypt must die so that the firstborn of God may live. And remember why this is so. It's because Pharaoh has been murdering not just the firstborn, but indeed all the baby boys of Israel that he can find, at least. The judgment against Egypt in this respect is a sort of poetic justice whereby God judges Egypt according to the standard that Pharaoh chose. Pharaoh chose this standard of judgment. And God says, okay, you want to kill my children? Okay, fine, I'll kill yours. As Jesus will say, with the same measure that you judge others, you will be judged. Pharaoh has judged others poorly, and that's the same standard that God will use with him. But the story of the gospel in Exodus is also setting up the more remarkable and indeed amazing story of Jesus, whereby the firstborn son of God will die in order to save the sons of Egypt and indeed of all nations. It's worth noting that Egypt was one of the first countries that embraced the gospel. And indeed, you look at the Christian church in Egypt for hundreds of years after the time of Christ is one of the bastions of Christianity and the strongholds of the gospel. But we saw last time how the death of the firstborn fell on every house in Egypt, every house where the blood of the lamb did not mark the doorposts of the house. And we saw that God is no respecter of persons. I mean, if an Egyptian had put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, God would have passed over that house. And if an Israelite had said, who cares, I don't need to do this, well, his firstborn would have died. If you believe God, then you will do what he says. I'm not saying you'll be perfect at it, but the way that you demonstrate your faith is by what you do. Failure to keep the Passover is, in effect, saying, I want my firstborn to die. And that's why Pharaoh's last words to Moses are so anguished, because the Pharaoh who has cursed the seed of Abraham for so long has now received the curse of God, and he realizes that his only hope is if the seed of Abraham now blesses him. In verse 32, take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. If anything, the Egyptian people are even more urgent. They recognize their lives depend on the favor of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so they give the people of Israel whatever they ask for. When you think of a few weeks later in the book of Exodus, they'll be giving gold and precious stones and silver for the building of the tabernacle. Where did they get all this? They were slaves. How can the slaves bring so much gold and silver to the Lord? Well, here's where we find out. It's because they had plundered the Egyptians before they left. Ordinarily, the word plunder has to do with what the despoiling army does after they've conquered their enemies and they plunder their goods. And that's the picture that we get here. Now, God is the one who has done all the fighting. God is the one who has won the great victory. And then his people simply plunder the Egyptians and despoil them of their goods and take the spoils of battle with them. And then we're told that the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. We talked last time about how numbers in the Old Testament are not always intended literally, and indeed 600,000, the word for thousand, could also mean 600 squads, 600 groups of soldiers. And also, we haven't talked much about the date of the Exodus, and partly that's because I don't think the date matters all that much. There's two likely dates that are often suggested, in the 1440s BC and the 1230s. And the use of the name Ramesses here points to the latter date. Ramesses II was the pharaoh who did a lot of building in that region, and there was no city called Ramesses until he started building it. So therefore, it would seem likely that it's probably in the 1200s when the Exodus happens. And as we'll see in coming weeks, there are some really interesting connections between what we know of Ramesses and the Exodus narrative. So I think it likely he was the pharaoh of the Exodus. But honestly, the text doesn't give us enough information to say, thus saith the Lord, so I'm not going to make a big deal about the date of the Exodus. What we can say is that Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years. Now, since we're not given the start date of that 430 years, raises some questions. When do you begin the count? Was this the day that Joseph came down to Egypt, or when Jacob and his sons came down to Egypt? Or for that matter, it could even date all the way back to Abraham, not only because Abraham went down to Egypt for a time, but also because Canaan, for pretty much the entire time, is under the rule of Egypt. So how long? When do you start the 430 years? But again, it's not a big deal. The point is that God is reminding us of what he had said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, when God had told Abraham, your offspring will be sojourners in a foreign land, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I would lean towards the idea that the 430 years of Genesis 12 would refer to the 30 years of Joseph's life when they are living in peace in Egypt, and the 400 years refers to after Joseph died and the Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. But as we've often seen, 400 years is a round number for saying 10 generations. It means a really long time. In the same way that we might say something's been going on for a thousand years, when we don't mean literally 1,000 years, we mean a really long time. But The good news, the gospel, is that at this particular time in history, at the right time, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And for all generations, Israel is to remember the gospel. And we, who are grafted into Israel, are called to continue to remember his mighty deeds in history. After all, as our New Testament lesson pointed out, Jesus came to fulfill the whole story of Israel. Why does the gospel of Jesus still have something to say in 21st century America? Why does the gospel continue to speak in places as far away from each other as China and Congo and Brazil? Well, it's because the Word became flesh at a particular time in history as a first century Jew. This is where, when you see some of those pictures of Jesus that makes him look like a white European, no. Or others have said, oh, because you're going to do that, we're going to have Surfer Jesus the Hawaiian. No. Jesus is not this everyman who sort of comes in every culture and in every place. Jesus was a particular man, and that's what makes all particular cultures valuable and useful. Because if Jesus had come as this sort of generic man without any time and place, it would mean that no time and place mattered. But because Jesus came as a particular man, as a first century Jew, that is what makes every time and place beautiful. The gospel will continue then to take shape in a variety of ways, in a variety of places. You know, last night, it took the shape of an African-American celebration of an aggressive mime ministry on the west side of South Bend. And one of the really neat things that happened last night was Monte and Mikhail have now started a new group with a bunch of young men ages 18 to 26. And I got to tell you, those five men brought down the house last night. Part of it was because they were good, but far more of it was because here are five young black men on the west side of South Bend who have said, we want to follow Jesus and we don't want to get sucked into these gangs. Now, there was a lady there last night whose nephew was shot and killed a month ago on the west side of South Bend. And, you know, she came because she wanted to see there is hope, there is still a future, because somebody is actually wanting to follow Jesus. There was another man there who just got out of prison last week, and he's not quite sure what he believes, but he knows he doesn't want to go back there. And he's not quite sure how to avoid it, because he knows everything around him is sucking him and pulling him back. Now, I realize in many ways that's a very different world than the one you live in. I mean, but it's only a few blocks away from where you live. And in one sense, it may seem like such a different world, but if you just change the words slightly, it's the same. Okay, most of you are not worried about going back to prison. In fact, you're not even worried about going to prison at all. And most of you are probably not tempted to join a gang. Or are you? Your gang may not be selling drugs and shooting at each other. Your gang could be a clique that gossips about other people and doesn't really love others and reach out to them. Your prison may be the trap or snare of a way of life that is self-destructive and harmful to those you love. But you are worried about going back to that way of life, because that way of life is always calling to you and trying to pull you back into its clutches. You may be living a comfortable middle-class existence, yet your gang, your prison, has its teeth in you every bit as much as that brother who stood up last night and said, I don't want to go back to prison. And that's why we come to part two of our sermon, how to remember the gospel. It's all good and fine to say, I believe the gospel, but how will you remember the gospel when your gang is calling you back into your old way of life? How will you remember the gospel when the walls of your old prison seem so much more comfortable than the freedom of being in Christ? And here at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, Moses tells us that the habits and rituals of the gospel are essential to remembering the gospel. We are creatures of habit. We are designed for community. We are not just a bunch of random individuals. Why do former offenders go back to their old ways? Because that's what's comfortable. That's where their friends are. That's what they're used to. The rituals and habits of their lives are organized around that. And so, not surprisingly, when God calls Israel to a new way of life, where does he start? The very first night that he starts this new community, what does he do? He gives them a new pattern, a new ritual to build this community around. He gives them the Passover. Now, it will take Israel a long time for this ritual to start taking root. As we'll hear if you keep reading the scriptures, how often does Israel actually celebrate the Passover? Well, in the book of Numbers, we'll hear about the one-year anniversary of the Passover, where they celebrated the Passover at Mount Sinai. And then there's a gap of 40 years, where they don't celebrate the Passover in the wilderness. They're under God's judgment. Celebrating Passover is not exactly the right thing to do. But then they come into the land, and when they enter the promised land, the first thing they do is they celebrate the Passover outside of Jericho, before Joshua fights the Battle of Jericho. And then we don't really hear much about the Passover for hundreds of years. Indeed, it's not until the time of King Hezekiah that we hear about a significant celebration of the Passover again. What's going on? Maybe the faithful were still celebrating Passover. That's possible. I wouldn't doubt that maybe some did. But I could also imagine that many were saying, this is not the time to be celebrating Passover. The time of the judges, and then for that matter, most of the time of the kings, is a time of apostasy and where Israel is not doing what God called them to do. They haven't organized their community. They haven't built their lives around the patterns and habits that God told them to. But notice what the content of the Passover is all about. All the congregation of Israel is to keep the Passover. The foreigner may not eat of it until he is circumcised. But once he is circumcised, once he has joined the people of God, then he may eat of it. Indeed, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. As verse 48 puts it, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. I mean, the people of God have one entrance ritual, namely circumcision, and then once you are part of the community, then everybody follows the same practices. And incidentally, this is why in the New Testament there's such a big debate in Acts 10 to 15 about how to handle the Gentiles, because God had said very clearly in Exodus 13 that the Gentiles become part, or end of chapter 12, that Gentiles become part of the people of God by circumcision. Once you are circumcised, you are part of the people of God. That's God's rule. That wasn't just Jewish tradition. But in Acts 10, God makes it clear that circumcision is no longer required. He pours out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household. And so Peter says, okay, we better baptize them, because if God has accepted them, this makes it clear that they are part of the family. And in the New Covenant, baptism is the entrance ritual into the family of God. So Exodus 12 teaches us that there should be an entrance ritual into the people of God. There's something that marks the people of God. And not surprisingly, in the Old Testament, it's a bloody sign. Because pretty much all of the major signs in the Old Testament, all the sacraments, are about blood. There's circumcision, there's all these sacrifices and offerings. And in the New Testament, it's baptism, where the water represents and applies to us the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. And then in chapter 13, we see another set of practices and rituals that set apart the people of God for himself. The consecration of the firstborn is one of these. And as one commentator puts it, the consecration of the firstborn is integrally related to the celebration of the Passover. Israel is to be redeemed from Egypt, but that redemption requires blood. Both the death of the Egyptian firstborn and the blood of the lamb on the doorposts symbolize God's ownership of the firstborn and his provision to protect his own firstborn son, Israel. Hence, the ritual of redeeming every firstborn donkey with a lamb symbolically represents what God did for Israel in the 10th plague. The firstborn belongs to God and must be bought with a price. In fact, it's really here that we begin to make sense of the story of Abraham and Isaac. If you think back to the book of Genesis, where God told Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice, his firstborn. Now, when you're reading Genesis from start to finish, that story seems like, what's it doing here? Well, the people who first heard those stories and first read those stories would have been people who had already experienced the Passover, who had already experienced deliverance from Egypt. They will understand the requirement of the redemption of the firstborn. The firstborn belongs to God. And Abraham, being a righteous man, understands that the firstborn belongs to God. As God had said to Moses in Exodus 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And what happened next after Moses was told these words? God meets him on the way back to Egypt, and he seeks to kill Moses' firstborn, Gershom. Why? Because Gershom hasn't been circumcised. The shedding of blood is necessary to avoid death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's only in the death of the firstborn in the Exodus, it's only in the redemption of the firstborn that you begin to make sense of what is God doing in this story of Abraham and Isaac. All of this will come together in Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, who freely gives himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And that's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is so important for us to understand. Because we need rituals. We need habits, practices, repetition. These things are good for us. Advertisers understand this. Ace is the place with the helpful hardware, man. I can still sing the ditty. I've got some other ones from the 70s you might not want to hear, but my guess is you probably have more commercial jingles memorized than you have psalms memorized. I think that's probably safe for all of us. But you know, this is why we use so much scripture in our worship service, whether in singing it, in reciting it, in reading it, that the scriptures might sink into our hearts and lives. It's why we have our weekly catechism quiz. It's why we connect that with scripture memorization and understanding what the scriptures say about all these things. How are we supposed to withstand the onslaught of commercial culture? Because the world is also trying to catechize you into thinking that stuff can make you happy. I want to be like Mike. Some people think that ritual and repetition is a sign of spiritual dryness. But the irony is that every church has its rituals and repetitions. It's just a question of what sort of ritual and repetition you're going to do. The problem is when we forget what our rituals are doing. We once had a young man who came to us from an Anglican church, and he was a little bothered by the fact that we're so often explaining sort of what we're doing as we're doing it in worship. And he was like, oh, get on with the liturgy. Stop talking about it. And then he went back to his Anglican church and said, oh, this is why we do all this. Because nobody had ever explained it to him when he was in the Anglican church. And he said, they should explain what they're doing here, because now he saw it. He said, this is glorious. Why didn't I ever know this before? So that's where part of why do we do this? Because we need our imaginations to be nourished by the story of the gospel. What other story do you want to be at the heart of your life? That stuff will make you happy? It won't. What other story? So when your children ask, what do you mean by this service? And by the way, children, I know we try to explain it, but keep asking. If something's not clear to you, ask questions. Because why do we do what we do? When your son asks you, what does this mean? Make sure that you have an answer. Make sure that you understand what we're doing. Because the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Because Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Indeed, the Lord's Supper teaches us as well that rituals are good, that they are instituted and used by God to connect his people with him and with each other. We learn through ritual that the church is not just made up of a collection of individuals, but we are a corporate body, that we together are being joined with our Savior and with one another. If we see ourselves as a bunch of isolated individuals, then we will tend to keep our distance from one another. But if we see ourselves as the body of Jesus, then we will recognize that we are connected, and so we will seek to be more connected to one another. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was an annual ritual that was designed to connect the people of God in the celebration of God's mighty deeds. But it also looked forward, because where does the Feast of Unleavened Bread leave you? At the end of the Passover feast, where are you in redemptive history? You're still in Egypt. That night, yes, you're leaving Egypt. You're on your way out. Where are you going? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal, leaves you unfinished. By the way, that's why it's a seven-day feast. The Feast of Booths in the fall is an eight-day feast. The Feast of Passover in the spring is a seven-day feast, because the Feast of Passover is pointing forward, and you count seven sevens from the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you count 50 days, seven sevens plus one, to the Sunday of Pentecost. Passover is oriented to Pentecost. It is oriented to entrance into the land. It's saying, we're not there yet, but we're on our way. And in the same way, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should remember that the Lord's Supper is both fulfilling all of these Old Testament meals, but it's also participating in what Jesus has done and what he is bringing to completion in his return. Now, plainly, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover. But the Lord's Supper is not just a Passover meal. If you think about the Passover meal primarily consists of lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The Lord's Supper consists of bread and wine. So in that sense, there's a significant difference. And sure, in the early church, it is likely that they would have been using unleavened bread during Passover week, because many of the early Christians, most of the early Christians, were Jews, and so still would have been celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're not going to have leavened bread on Passover week. But during the rest of the year, they would have been using ordinary bread, because that's what they had in their homes. And so that's where the Lord's Supper is also a fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, of the Feast of Pentecost. It is also the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial meals of the Old Testament. And indeed, it's not just that. It's also the fulfillment of all of the if you think about in the holy place where the priests would minister, there was the showbread that the priests would partake of. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of that as well. And that's why some have said, oh, well, you know, we should only have the Lord's Supper, you know, four times a year. And it's like in the Old Testament, they had three great feasts, but in the New Testament, we should only celebrate the Lord's Supper, you know, three or four times a year. It's fine. But that doesn't take into account the fact that in Christ, we are now all priests. And in the Old Testament, the priests partook of the holy bread every day. And that's where, since we don't gather every day, we're not going to be talking about daily communion at this point. But if we gather together every week, then we should partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And if you think about how the elements of the Passover fit that occasion, the unleavened bread, because the haste of the Passover represents how quickly they had to leave. They didn't have time to raise bread with yeast. And the bitter herbs represent the bitter slavery they were leaving behind. And of course, the lamb, whose blood was shed and spread for them, and of which they partook. And that's why Jesus appoints bread and wine, as the bread represents his body, the wine represents his blood, because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a Lamb in the Lord's Supper, but no earthly Lamb can represent Him, because with the shedding of the blood of Christ, the blood of the firstborn Son, there is finally a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that covers our sin and opens our way into the heavens. And that's why it's fitting that we particularly celebrate the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Later in Exodus, we'll talk about the Sabbath day and how it functions in the Old Testament. But many have pointed out the connection between our Lord's "Do this in remembrance of me" and the fourth commandment's "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." In our society, we are frenetically running around day after day, busy with so many things, and usually so many good things, hopefully. But God made us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And so even in the rhythm of the week, working for 6 days, resting on the seventh, this is an important ritual that helps reorient us back to what God has done in Jesus. And that's particularly why the eighth day, the first day of the week, is the fitting day for rest and worship. Because the Lord's Day is a fulfillment of all those holy times of the Old Testament. The redemption of the firstborn was designed to remind Israel of their redemption from Egypt. And now that Jesus has come as the firstborn Son who has offered Himself as the sacrifice, we no longer need blood sacrifices, but we continue to practice the rituals and habits that Jesus taught us. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. And we also find it useful to remember the Incarnation during Advent and Christmas, to remember His death and resurrection during Good Friday and Easter, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But if these rituals and practices that we maintain in the church are to bear fruit, they also need to overflow in our daily lives. If you just isolate your religious practice to your Sunday morning life, and then you allow other habits and rituals to dominate the rest of your week, then don't be surprised if your Christianity starts to feel pretty feeble compared to the quote-unquote real world, because you've allowed a different story, a different narrative to govern your life. And that's why the more we can do to organize our daily lives around the gospel, the better we are. Because family worship is a great place to start. Reading the Bible together, praying together, singing together, memorizing the catechism together. In that way, the rhythms and practices of the Lord's Day overflow into the rest of the week. But then also that needs to overflow into our daily interactions with others. Because those actions of the and practices of the 6 days, these are things that God calls you to do. God calls you to your daily labors. God did not just say, "The seventh day is the day that really matters." No, 6 days shall you work, labor, and do all your work. Those 6 days are equally part of your calling before God. How are you loving God in your daily calling? How are you loving your neighbor as God has loved you? How are you listening and hearing those around you to show interest and concern for those who are weak and helpless? To love even your enemies, those who would do you harm. You know that your God is the one who delivers His people. You know that your God is our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our flesh upon Himself and went to the cross so that you might have life. How does that shape your daily life? Let us pray. Oh Lord God, have mercy on us, because we so easily forget what You have done in Jesus. And we forget the mighty deeds that You have wrought, and we get sucked into the stories that our culture tells us, and we listen more to other voices. And we pray, Lord, that You would have mercy on us, that You would speak to us in Your Son, that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit, that we might hear Your voice and rejoice and be glad before You. In Jesus' name, amen.